Do you have a Bible, or if you can find one in that's here near you,
would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 22, and we're going to read verses 1 through 28. 1 Kings 22. We stand together and follow along as I read. We're coming to the very end of this, really half of Kings, and may relieve you to know we're not going to do the other half next. We're going to take a break, go to the New Testament, and then come back. But so 1 Kings 22, 1 through 28. This is God's word. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people is your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, that's not in the original, the side. "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets are with one accord favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.' Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself.' And the king of Israel said, 'Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.' And Micaiah said, 'If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Hear all you peoples.'" Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as probably all of you figured out, you know, one time or another, communication is very important in our world. I was reminded of this as I was trying to write my sermon on Friday. It's kind of ironic because I take my notes and spread them out, and then I type out the sermon. So I was trying to, I got it all done, and I'm ready to, click print, and that little yellow triangle shows up, a little exclamation point in the middle, cannot connect to printer. So I've got a wireless printer, it sits on my desk like 8 inches from my computer. So there's no distance issue here. And I did what I normally do. I guess I turn off the Wi-Fi on my computer and open the printer dialog box, which doesn't ever really help me with anything. You know, how much ink do I have and all this stuff. And somehow they're communicating but not, doing what I want them to do. So couldn't get it to work. So finally I said, forget it. So I shut down the computer, I shut down every device on my desk, printer, shut down the router, shut down the modem, and then booted them all back up, and then finally it worked. And I was just reminded, technology is great when it works, and it's awful when it doesn't. So we find this with Hudson. He's got a communication device. Those of you that know him know, he's mostly nonverbal. So the device helps him speak. And he presses certain buttons and it'll speak for him. But it only does that when it works. And right now it's not been working for quite some time. And we sent away for a loaner, had to wait several weeks. So we got a loaner and then we had to get trained on the loaner. So we had to wait for that. We had one training and then I don't understand this. And so we have to have another training. And so he's frustrated. It's a challenge. So communication, we take it for granted if we can speak. In this kind of a situation, we realize how important it is. So, it kind of reminded me of how communication is important with God, too. And the Bible tells us that God speaks to us through his word. And one of the, over the years, some of you know, we were, Dan was here that year. The very first year, we were still meeting above the Islamic Center. So we used to meet in a building above the mosque in Manchester. So I got to know a guy there who was involved at the time, since moved. But so I've learned a little bit about Islam along the way, not a lot. But one of the things about Islam is that one of the key differences between Islam's view of the Quran and Christianity's view of the Bible, you kind of think, okay, this is our book, that's their book. So they correspond. But Islam doesn't really look at the Quran the same way that we look at the Bible. You can't translate the Quran out of Arabic. When you translate it out of Arabic, it is no longer the word of Allah. So, which is a problem because, there's only so many people that speak Arabic. And so, in fact, the way that Islam looks at the Quran is closer to the way Christianity looks at Jesus. Jesus is the living word. So Islam kind of looks at the Quran as like the living word of Allah, and yet it can't really speak to very many people. And that's what's striking, is that the Bible teaches us that God speaks to us, through the word of God by his spirit. In Islam, there really is not there's not a sense of communication. There's not a sense of Allah being father, of any kind of a relationship there, any kind of a real connection. And that makes a huge difference in the way that Christians and Muslims look at how we relate to God. So I was thinking about this because this passage really is about God's word. And it reminds us that words are very important to God. They're important in our relationship with him. So in this story, we get to see about God's word about himself, what God says about himself, what others say about him, and then about the words that we use for him. And that's why I had the worst time trying to come up with a title. So it's a terrible title, God and Words. Like, what the heck does that mean? Well, we'll figure it out. So the first thing I want to show you, the little outline in the bulletin, if you want to follow along, is to beware false words about God. So I want to set the stage. We're coming to the end of this first book of Kings. We're coming to the end of Ahab's reign. And Ahab, this is like the king with nine lives. Because this is the third time that his death has been predicted. And Ahab just keeps trucking right along, doesn't bother him in the least. And he's a terribly wicked king. He worships Baal. He worships all kinds of other false gods. He encourages the people of Israel to do the same. His queen Jezebel is even worse than him, but of course he lets her do it. Last week we saw that there's this terrible prediction of Ahab's death, the destruction of his dynasty, and all of that just when you think finally Ahab's going to get what he deserves, and then he repents. And it's like, gah. And so God has mercy on him, of course, because that's what he does. And so he relented from this, the end of Ahab's dynasty. What he didn't relent from was the end of Ahab's life. So that still happened. That's still going to come. His life was going to be required because what we saw the week before, he had let go a king that God had said was needed to pay with his life for what he had done to his people. Ahab set him free. So ironically, it's that decision that's coming back to haunt him in this chapter. So this 3 years later, after he let Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, go, one of the things that they had agreed to in a treaty was that Ben-Hadad would return Ramoth-Gilead. This was kind of a key town, is in between the two nations. And more than likely, what we're talking about today is around 853 BC, after Ahab had taken part in a coalition fighting against Assyria. Assyria was the big bully on the block, and all these kings had gotten together to fight Assyria. And they kind of fought them to a draw, and Ahab had the second largest army, so he was probably feeling confident about his military ability. And so he decides, hey, Syria still has Ramoth-Gilead. We need to get that back. Now, I don't think he really cared about Ramoth-Gilead. The reality is it was a border town. It was right on a merchant road, and so you had spice caravans that would go through there. So whoever holds Ramoth-Gilead owns the toll booth. Whoever owns the toll booth gets the tolls. Ahab wanted the tolls. And so now he decides he wants to get it back. So he talks to Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, southern half of God's people. Jehoshaphat, we'll find out more about him next week. He was a godly king, but he was not really all that discerning. I guess that's probably the best way to sum it up. He had made an alliance with Ahab. He had allowed his son to marry Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. That was a very bad idea. If you just know about Ahab, it's a bad idea. We'll find out later how bad it really was. But Jehoshaphat, Ahab asks him, will you do this with me? Jehoshaphat says, hey, I'm with you. However, Jehoshaphat was a godly man. So he said, let's hear what the Lord says first. And didn't want to act without knowing God's will. So in that day, the word from God would come through the prophet. And so Ahab, happily brings in, not just one prophet, 400 prophets come into the room. And they're prophesying that, the Lord's going to give Ahab victory. However, if you notice, in the original, the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh doesn't show up in that first little statement. So they talk about, it's just a general word for God. So, God will give the king victory. So these prophets were more than likely hired hands who spoke on behalf of any god. They were loyal to no one but their paycheck. And they were getting paid by Ahab. And so Jehoshaphat knew that whatever they said was absolutely meaningless. And so he said, is there a prophet of the Lord? All capitals, Yahweh, that's, God's people. And Ahab says, yes, there's one guy, but I hate him because he always says bad stuff about me. And so Ahab makes it clear, he has no use for this prophet, Micaiah. And Jehoshaphat, he's just so diplomatic. The king should not say that, Probably not a good idea. So there's an irony here in that Ahab admits there's only one prophet that actually speaks for God. Now he sees that as a big liability when it's really his only opportunity. And last time we saw, the chapter 21 is just amazing because God spares Ahab's life, a guy who, none of us deserve God's grace, but he really doesn't deserve God's grace. We see that God gives him an opportunity to turn to God instead of away. Well, what did he do with it? Well, we can see it right here. This is the answer. So let me just tell you this. As long as you are hearing from God, and if you're here, sitting in this room, or listening online, you're hearing from God. because this is his word. As long as you're hearing from God, there's always an opportunity. Always. Don't waste it. Listen. So Ahab reluctantly brings Micaiah into the threshing floor, which was kind of like a temporary war room. It's where they were, you know, it's where they thresh wheat, but they had these temporary thrones there. And you had the 400 prophets who were doing their thing. They're shouting and singing and dancing and acting out the battle in front of the kings. And really, it's a very sad scene when you think about it. That old, I can't remember where it comes from, water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink. They're surrounded by words. And yet the words are doing them absolutely no good. Because they're wrong about God. And so they mean nothing. And it reminds me of, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, one of the lesser known books is the last one, The Last Battle. And it's kind of a shame that it's lesser known. I mean, I would love to see a movie about that one. There's only three that have been made into movies. But The Last Battle is, in this story, Narnia, which is the magical land, Narnia is about to fall, and the last king, Tyrion, is defending his land against an attack from the Calormen. This is a neighboring country, but what he doesn't realize, he realizes during the course of the story that there's actually a more dangerous attack, and it's a spiritual attack that's coming. And there's an ape named Shift who uses a very gullible monkey named... Donkey, sorry. He uses a very gullible... some of you have obviously read this. A very gullible donkey named Puzzle, who dresses up in a lion suit and pretends to be Aslan. It's really very strange. I mean, this is sort of what happens in the story, but it's just an amazing story. So he does it. Shift does it for financial gain because, you know, everybody wants to have somebody that's speaking for God. I mean, this is kind of like a prophet for hire. But it does way more damage than he ever intended for it to do. And it all starts because he's not speaking the truth about Aslan. He's pretending. And, you know, I think in a lot of ways, that book has come true in the church today. You have lots of preachers, you have lots of teachers, you have lots of people saying stuff about God. But you know what? A lot of it's just not true. And I want to encourage you to watch out for those who claim to speak for God, but will only say what they think you want them to hear, what they think you want to hear. Good words, happy words, you know, words of prosperity, words of blessing on your life. Everybody wants blessing. Who doesn't? But always test what people say with God's word itself, always. Because this is what's going to help you discern the true words from the false ones. All right, the second thing that we learn from this passage is to heed fearful words from God. So watch out for false words about God, but listen to fearful words from God. So this messenger goes out to call Micaiah. He makes it clear, hey, buddy, this is what all these other guys are saying. So you might want to make sure that your message lines up, if you know what's good for you. And Micaiah, I love this man. He's a rock. He says, as Yahweh lives, Yahweh is just the name for God, the Lord. As Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, I will speak. So here's the thing. Both Ahab, the king, and this messenger, just like every kind of false prophet today, they're dead wrong about God's word. You see, they think that a prophet can actually decide what God is saying. The prophet has control over God's word. But you see, nothing could be further from the truth. The prophet does not create God's word, and so he can't change it. He can't manipulate it. He can't decide what God is saying. But you see, Ahab sees God, small g, as simply an extension of himself. Whatever he wants to do, that's what the gods will do. And to be fair, that's really what they are, right? That's what false gods are. They're an extension of our own attempts to be in control of our world. And Ahab really, even now, even after all the grace that he's received, after all the breaks that he's gotten, Ahab has no idea who God really is. So Ahab, he asked the same question of Micaiah, And he actually gets the same answer. Now, I tried to read it in the, you know, while we're reading the sermon. It's a sarcastic answer. Micaiah is not answering genuinely. And the grammar indicates that this has happened many, many times before. It had to be absolutely infuriating for Ahab. You know, and so here's the question. You think, okay, this guy's a prophet. He's supposed to be serious about God's word. Why would he be sarcastic? Why would he be flippant? Well, you have to understand, sarcastic and flippant are not always the same thing. He is being sarcastic. He's not being flippant. So think about it this way. Ahab has zero intention of obeying God's word. He doesn't care about God's word. So if it doesn't matter, if Ahab's not going to listen to God's word anyway, why should he even hear God's word? It's kind of like the idea of don't cast your pearls before swine. I think that's, you know, maybe why Micaiah's doing this. So Ahab, of course, is livid, you know, because he's embarrassed. He's in front of Jehoshaphat, and he wants things to go well. And so he blows up at Micaiah. But don't you think it's strange? If Ahab doesn't intend to obey God's word anyway, why does it matter? Why does he want to make, why is he so dead set on hearing God's word when he's not going to listen to it anyway? And I think in a lot of ways, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 describes Ahab to a T. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Ahab wanted, he was conflicted. He wanted the truth, but he refused to conform his life to the truth. And you know, I don't know, you may be in that position too. You know, you may have no use for the Bible, you may have no use for Christianity, you may have no use for Christians, but don't you find that you are drawn to it somehow? Don't you find that you have this curiosity, you have this fascination with it? And what you have to realize is that bad news, it's a paradox. Bad news is a great gift. It's the best gift. The bad news the Bible tells you about yourself is an opportunity for you to turn to God. Because the, you know, every other voice in the world is basically telling you, hey, you're okay, you just, you know, you're a great person. You just need to get better, that's all. Pretty much 99.9% of the voices in our culture are telling you some variation of that. The Bible doesn't do that. It gives you the bad news that you are absolutely helpless to help yourself. So verse 17, Micaiah decided to give Ahab the truth. Okay, if you want the truth, I'll give it to you. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. So in other words, the shepherd, King Ahab, was going to be killed, and the people would finally be at peace because they're not fighting his wars anymore. And so once that happens, Ahab, you know, whines to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you? He always gives me bad news. Didn't I tell you? So this is, you know, we said this last week. You can blame the Bible for a lot of things. It is not boring, you know. It's a lot of other things. That's not... So verse 19, I want to explain this a little bit. Verse 19 is kind of a surreal scene. Verses 19 through 23, Micaiah pulls back the curtain to reveal some of the inner workings of God's plan. So this section is meant to be a counterpart to verses 10 through 12. In verses 10 through 12, you have the council, right? War council. You have Ahab, Jehoshaphat sitting on the threshing floor. They're on their thrones. All the prophets are prophesying. They're trying to decide what to do about going to war. Well, in verses 19 to 23, Micaiah shows them the real war council. This is the war council of the Almighty God on his throne and all of his attendants standing before him. And Ahab, this is one of the times that we realize Ahab, as evil as he was, this man had incredible privileges. He got to see behind the curtain of God's work in governing his world. And even this was an opportunity for Ahab to turn away from his rebellion and his sin and turn to God in repentance. So he was actually able to see what God was doing, the prophets that he was sending as a decoy that would send him to his death. I mean, how many people get to see this? It's a lot. It's actually a lot like King Saul and going to the medium and hearing from Samuel. Very, very similar kind of idea here. So the word that's used in the original is the word for deceive, but don't be deceived, because there's no deception. I know that's kind of a double negative, but So the Lord was telling Ahab exactly what he was doing. It was up to him whether or not he chose to believe it. He wasn't fooling Ahab. He wasn't trying to fool Ahab. So, and just so there was no doubt, Micaiah ends this little session with, "The Lord has declared disaster for you." So Ahab was absolutely without excuse. As bad as the news was, it was a gift to him to turn him back from his headlong pursuit, trying to control his world. And you see, bad news from God is always a gift. And this is a really hard thing in our culture, because our culture doesn't have any tolerance for tragedy or difficulty or hardship. Somebody's got to be at fault. You know, there's always somebody that's got to be blamed for it, no matter what happens. But it is always an opportunity. So think about the words that Micaiah uttered in verse 17. "I saw Israel scattered as sheep that have no shepherd." Those very words were fulfilled in Matthew 26:31 by Jesus himself. Jesus knew he was the true shepherd. He was the reality of which Ahab and every other king down through history was just a picture. And like Ahab, Jesus was about to be killed. But unlike Ahab, he didn't deserve it. He'd done nothing to deserve his death. Ahab was given the bad news so that he would turn from his life and be forgiven. Jesus was the ultimate source of that forgiveness. He went to the cross to bear the sins of everyone who would believe in him. And so the bad news of his death is really a gift to all of us, because it's through that we can be delivered from death. And that's why bad news of other kinds, even in a broken world, even as hard as it is to receive, as hard as it is to live with, it can still be a gift. Disaster and tragedy and disease and even death. Not only is it going to be reversed, but it can be recycled in this world for God's glory and even for our good. I want to share an example of that. I had a teacher in high school who's now the headmaster of the school that I went to, a little Christian school in New Hampshire. And his name is Kevin Moody. And Kevin's had a lot of health problems over the years. I want to say he's maybe 15 years older than me or so. But in the last 10 or 15 years, several years ago, he had a kidney transplant from a dear friend that unfortunately failed. And so he had complete renal failure. He's been on dialysis 3 times a week ever since. A few years ago, he was diagnosed with multiple myeloma, which many of you may know is cancer of the blood plasma. So he's went through treatment for that. He's on a low maintenance dose of chemotherapy for that. So last week or the week before, he was just feeling really, really bad. He'd had a cough, cold, couldn't get over it, had this lingering cough. He's walking up the stairs and just got to the top and literally had to sit down. And he's an athletic guy, always has been. And so had no appetite. And so finally his wife, Ruth Ann, said, "Okay, you've got to go to the doctor, figure out what's going on." So he went, got a workup, and he had just gone 5 weeks before. So he found out that in 5 weeks, his white blood cell count had gone from 1,800 to 170,000. So his bone marrow was pretty much nothing but white blood cells. And so the doctor called and said, "Okay, Kevin's going to need to come in, like right now." So he's diagnosed with leukemia, which is extremely rare for somebody. I don't know how all this works. We have a friend with multiple myeloma, but it's very, very, very rare for somebody to have multiple myeloma and leukemia. So Kevin said, "Hey, I'm an overachiever. What can I say?" He's got a great sense of humor, and man, does he need it. But you see, in retrospect, his body was giving him a warning. You know, he's just thinking, "Oh, I'm not very hungry. I don't feel very good. You know, I just can't get over this cold." But his body is just blaring this warning. Something is very, very wrong. And it took his wife to kind of recognize it. But thankfully, he took that as a gift, because that saved his life. I mean, he wouldn't be here if he had ignored it much longer. So he's currently undergoing intense chemotherapy. The trouble is not the multiple myeloma. The trouble is the kidney failure, because he can only have the chemotherapy can only be done one at a time, rather than they would normally do 5 days in a row of it. But they are treating him, and there is solid hope of success and survival from this. The third thing that we learn from this passage, the last thing, is to bear faithful words for God. So you would hope, based on what we talked about last week, based on, you know, Ahab giving a positive response, that you would hope that in this case, after all that he's heard, that he would do the right thing, that he would actually listen. You would hope that the people would be grateful that there is one man who's courageous enough to actually tell the truth about God and his word. Well, you would be wrong. So one of the other prophets, Zedekiah, walks up to Micaiah and just slaps him in the face and says, "How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speaking to you?" You know, basically Zedekiah was claiming to speak by the Spirit of God. He knew he and Micaiah could not both be telling the truth. And so he's painting Micaiah as the lying spirit. So here's the question. Who's the false prophet? You got two guys, you know, one of them's got to be wrong, but you don't know which one it is. And you might, you know, in reading this and listening to me, you might say, well, it's easy. Of course Micaiah is the true prophet. Well, it wasn't really as obvious as it seems. Deuteronomy 33:17 talks about the family of Joseph goring the nations by God's power. Well, Ahab is from, guess what, family? The family of Joseph. Zedekiah used God's word. He used physical actions. He made up these iron horns, and he's like, you know, going. It sounds very strange, but that's what they did. Uses physical actions. That was a legitimate, you know, means of prophecy. He spoke this formula that real prophets used. He used a biblical promise that was from a covenant. I mean, you know, what is the story? What is the whole promise of the covenant? That God's people are going to have victory over the nations. So he has the whole big picture thing correct. And you had, if you're looking for verification, you got 399 prophets to verify what you're saying. So can't you see how in that situation, Micaiah might have been just a little bit intimidated? How could he alone be right? That's what they said at the Diet of Worms to Martin Luther, wasn't it? How could you be so arrogant as to think that you alone are right and all of us are wrong? But you see, Micaiah relies on God's word itself. He relied on a test that God gave in his word. In Deuteronomy 18:21-22, it said that the only way to know if a true prophet is really a true prophet is what? If what he says comes true. Pretty simple. So Micaiah very quietly tells Zedekiah that he will learn the truth one day, on the day that Ahab's life is taken and he has to run for his life. So Micaiah relied on God to prove him right. Well, what's the problem? It didn't help him in the moment, did it? There wasn't any great flash of lightning. You know, God didn't speak and say, "You dummies, you know, this is the right guy and you're all wrong." You know, he didn't step in and give instant justice. We talked about last week. And so it didn't happen right away. In the moment, Micaiah looks like a fraud. He was humiliated. He went to prison like a common criminal. And yet, through it all, he held on to what he had heard from God. And even as they're dragging him away, it's a very dramatic scene. You know, it'd be great to make a movie out of this. Even as they're dragging him away, he's like, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Hear all you peoples." Very, very foreboding. But Micaiah had to rely on God's timing to prove that he was telling the truth, because he didn't get vindicated. You know, we've had a lot of prophecies down through the centuries that have been proven false. You can find on the internet, there's websites that have, you know, for the last 2,000 years, they're just incredible. But the last one that I remember was one that actually happened in 2012. Because it was the year we got into this building, and it was the year of the whole Mayan thing and the movie, and this guy Harold Camping predicted that I guess Jesus was going to come back. And I mean, it was like a date. He had billboards. I mean, there was no backing away from this prophecy. And then, of course, it didn't happen. And Harold Camping just sort of disappeared. But there's really only one prediction that we need to worry about, even need to think about or talk about in the church. And that is, Jesus is coming back. No date. He's just coming. Be ready. And so prophecy for us is just proclaiming. It's just telling people the gospel, telling people the word of God. The only hope that you have is in Jesus Christ. That's what we get to do. And so we're still called. So, but what's similar to the prophecy of the Old Testament for us is we're still called to bear faithful words for God in all times. And you know what? We still risk looking foolish, don't we? You know, when we tell the truth rather than what people might want to hear. But we've got to remember that he who called us is faithful. He was faithful first. I was with Kevin Moody and his wife the other day, just catching up, and you know, we were sharing about our families and talking about you know, about their experience. We were talking a little bit about the hospital systems that, you know, we've dealt with, ours with Hudson and then with him. But what really surprised me about, you know, normally I would expect when I visit somebody like Kevin in the situation he's in, that's all we talk about, you know, because this is a huge thing. This is a life-threatening emergency. But, you know, for a guy that has two life-threatening conditions and he's just been diagnosed with a third, all they wanted to talk about was the exciting things that God was doing at their church through their son, who's the pastor. And you know, just it was growing and people were coming to know the Lord and they were hungry, you know, for God's word. And we kept getting interrupted. Nurse would come and say, hey, you know, here's the numbers. I need to take your blood. And okay, yeah. And then they'd start talking about the church again. And it was like all of the stuff surrounding us, that was what was in our faces. But that was of secondary importance for them. And it just struck me, these are faithful words for God, what they were saying. Because, you know, they weren't making prophecy. It wasn't, but they were proclaiming God's goodness. And that's what really matters for eternity, because I can tell Kevin doesn't, he's not really that concerned what happens to him at this point. I mean, he's been threatened with death three times. So what's the worst that happens? He actually dies. and it's easy for me to say that. He's got to live it. But he is. And what was most important to them is that God is still in the business of changing people inside out. And this couple, and it's no accident. It is through this crucible, one after another. It is through this crucible of difficulty that God has matured them enough to see that no matter what happens with Kevin's body, God's kingdom is on the move. That's what matters. That's what is worth talking about. And they're just privileged to get to watch it happen. So you know, the phrase that I could use for it is what Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And what a privilege it was to see somebody living that out. Those are faithful words. So I just want to encourage you to bear those faithful words and bear them well. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your word, the living word of God, Jesus, in the flesh. We thank you that he put skin on, that he became one of us. He lived a perfect life and he died to pay our penalty. Father, we thank you that you give us your word that points that out. And we thank you that you give us the strength to be faithful. When in and of ourselves, we just don't have it. Lord, I thank you for this team that is here to bear faithful words, to tell the truth about Jesus, to invite moms and dads and children in Manchester to believe in what you have done for them. And I pray that you would use their faithful words to open the eyes of the blind. Lord, help us. Give us the strength that we need. Give us the grace that we need. And do it right now through the sacrament. Lord, thank you for this blessing that strengthens us to do your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.